For the last couple of weeks, we looked at the life of Samson from the book of Judges, and today we're going to go on to the next chapter. And so if you recall, we were in Judges 16, and so today we are in Judges 17. And actually, I've listed Judges 17 to 19. In some ways, I want to give you an overview of Judges 17 to 21. This entire portion of Scripture, kind of give you an overview of it and some of the most important teachings. So we're just going to read Judges 17, but if you have opportunity, I would encourage you to read the chapters that follow. So Judges chapter 17, a very interesting story. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." I think that's an interesting response. Your son has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver, and she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, and the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." And this is the word of the Lord. You can say, thanks be to God. Well, what an interesting story. Probably haven't heard many sermons on Judges chapter 17. This is the first time I've ever preached on it. Let's begin it this way. Let's talk for a moment about personal choice. Everybody likes to be able to have choices. I mean, particularly if you're in the West, everybody loves choice. I mean, here we live in this culture, and so it's much more traditional, but still, whether it's East or West, people like choices. And so people, their car runs gets old, they want to get a new car. You go to the grocery store, you want to have choice. I mean, I must say, I like Taiwan grocery stores better because there are not so many choices. I go to the States and it just kind of overwhelms my senses. And I go, please, I don't need 5,000 kinds of cereal. 4 or 5 would be just fine. And then, of course, we want new clothes. And over the summer, my daughter, who's better at fashion than I am, she went and got me some better clothes. And if your television gets old, you don't try to repair it. You go get a new one. If your kitchen needs remodeling, you remodel it. People remodel their houses. And unhappily, many people trade in a husband or a wife for a new one. But the question is can you do that with God? Do we do that with God? And this passage and our lives will attest to the fact that that is exactly what we do. When it comes to God, you can do three things. One is you can decide that you don't want a God in your life, that you don't believe that there is such a thing as a God in your life, and so you dismiss Him. Or you can do what Micah and the Levite and Micah's mother do, and that is you can kind of remake God in your own image. Or thirdly, the one that I hope all of us come to, and that is you can let God be God. That if he says something, instead of trying to correct it and change him, you accept it and you recognize that his mind and his will is probably much better than your own. And so what you really have here is you have Micah and you have his mother and you have this Levite and then you have others, the tribe of Dan, and they're all trying to create a designer God. They're trying to upgrade God to their own image. And there is a refrain that you have picked up on when you were here last week and the week before and you picked up again today that recurs again and again in the book of Judges. What is it? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a commentary not only just on them, but it's a commentary on us as well. They just did as they saw fit. I mean, the people who were described in Judges 17, Micah, his mom, and the Levite, I mean, on the surface, these are not sordid, wicked people. I mean, they're ordinary people like we are. And they're just ordinary sinners like we are. But they are also unspeakably dull. And if there are, well, one of the things that sin does is it makes you unspeakably dull. I'll try to explain that a little bit later. I mean, there are people who were sincere. I mean, on the surface, in one sense, you know, you could say, well, they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to do what's good, but it's totally misguided. It totally discounts the revelation that God has given to them. But they're trying to refashion God, which is unspeakably evil. And so it says in verse 19, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and spoke it in my ears. I think she was trying to frighten him because I think she knew that he took it. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. So that's how the story begins. This boy steals a whole bunch of silver, man, worth a lot of money. And so she utters this curse. And again, the cranky old lady, I think, frightens the kid to death. And so he divulges the fact that he has stolen the silver. And then she just says this kind of crazy thing. Well, bless you, my son. And then it goes on and it says, and he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. So here they are. They're making their own gods. There are a lot of gods in this culture. They were making some themselves. And then on top of it, Micah installed one of his sons as a priest in his own house. Now, what's the matter with this? Well, I mean, first of all, they were Israelites. Secondly, you know, they should have known the law of God. They could have and should have referenced Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, where it says this, and the Israelites said to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, and because they said it was in a loud voice, I'll give it to you in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Very clear revelation. Cursed is the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. It's an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Now that's what the book of Deuteronomy said. But it's interesting that here in Judges, the author of Judges doesn't quote Deuteronomy. Instead, he continues to make this parenthetical comment again and again. In those days, There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What is this? It is utilitarian religion. It's pragmatic religion. It's trying to get God to be useful, a useful God, I think you could say. And again, it's not like, in a sense, the Micah or the mother or the Levite is trying to break the law with malice or forethought when a Levite comes around later to the home of Micah and his mother. Then Micah immediately seizes the opportunity and installs the Levite as a priest in his house. And the Levite, you know, I mean, it's like he's into utilitarian religion. I mean, he's looking for a job, so to speak. And so he comes to this little hill country and you know, and he gets hired by Micah and he's offered 10 shekels and a change of clothes and living expenses. And then later on, the tribe of Dan comes along and they see that Micah has a Levite in his house. You have to read chapter 18 on this. And they offer the Levite a better deal. And so he ends up leaving Micah and his household and joining with Dan and becomes their priest. And so it's all about pragmatism. The mom, the son, the Levite priest. It's about being a useful God. I mean, and I have to say as a pastor, it's chilling. Because, you know, pragmatism is one of the main things that ministers struggle with. I mean, you know, one of the great temptations in the ministry is to do things that will enhance your own reputation or enhance the life of your church. There are all kinds of things that are designed to help ministers to be able to, quote unquote, grow their churches. And if we're not very sensitive, we can fall into it like everyone else. Paul Tripp, an author that many of us appreciate, he wrote a book called Dangerous Calling. And he was talking about the dangers of ministry. And so they exist for me. They exist for every Christian leader. And do you know what the impulse is that all of us need to fear? It's this little thing in Micah's heart that is in our heart. I mean, probably even as we walked in today, it was in our heart. After Micah had created the idols, after he had installed his own son as a priest, which was totally against the law of God, what does Micah say? Now I know that the Lord will do me good. Have you ever had that impulse rise in your heart? I would dare say every one of us have had that lurking in our hearts. None of us, when we came to Christ, probably came with totally pure motives. Probably none of us said, well, the reason I want to be a Christian is because I know that I am a sinner, deserving of hell, but God has rescued me in Christ, and therefore I want to live the rest of my life for His glory. Hardly any of us start out that way. We come with mixed motives. And maybe some of you did. I'm sure some of us did this morning. We sometimes come to church thinking, well, if I go to church, you know, and if I do certain things, well, maybe I can get God on my side and He will prosper me. And there's a whole kind of theology today. It's called prosperity theology. And it's all built around that premise. And it really isn't all that different than what happens when people go to the temples in Taiwan and they make their sacrifices and so forth. It's all a different way of trying to manipulate God so that He will do what pleases us. Instead of us pleasing Him, we really in our hearts are looking for God to please us. Sin corrupts everything. And there is nothing that it corrupts any more than religion and church and ministerial service. It's something that all of us have to guard against. And so what is the problem with that? Well, the problem is simply this. Christianity is a revealed religion. Now, if God didn't say anything about who He was and how He was to be worshipped, then you could perhaps argue that, well, it's okay for us just to try to figure it out on our own. I mean, that's what all the religions of the world do. You know, is that they try to fashion God after their own image, come up with their own tenets and precepts, and try to just do it their own way. That's what people do if there's no revelation. But God has revealed Himself. He has spoken. The whole message of the Bible is that God has created us and this entire cosmos, and that He loves us. He wants us back for reasons that are really a little bit incomprehensible to us when we realize what sinners that we are. But he has spoken. And so you say, well, how has God spoken? Well, on the one hand, he's spoken in nature. Go to Romans chapters 1 and 2. He has spoken in our conscience. He's given us a sense of what is right and wrong. But beyond that, he has given us special revelation. And special revelation is the gift of his word. People say, well, has God spoken? Absolutely. Just open your Bible and he will speak to you all the time through it. And most of all, he has revealed himself in his Son. Jesus, as the book of Colossians says, is the visible image of the invisible God. But what we do, though, is we dismiss his revelation. How many times have I had people come to me and say, well, you know, this part of the Bible no longer applies? People say, well, we are progressive people. We are on the other side of history. And so, therefore, we know that certain parts of the Scripture don't apply anymore. And so what do we do when we do that? One of the greatest errors, maybe the greatest error of all, is rather than allowing God and the Bible to be your own authority, is to allow yourself and your culture to be your authority. I mean, let me ask you today, how is it? I mean, this last summer when I was home, you know, there was a friend of mine who was there, a lovely family. I appreciate them immensely. They're wonderful, godly Christians. They got a great family. And they were trying to, they needed a new church. And, you know, and so I recommended them to a church like our own. And they said, well, we really like the church. We really like so many things about it. But, you know, I cannot believe in predestination. They said, my God would never predestine someone and not everyone. And I wanted to say to them, and I did say to them, well, you know, in my heart, I don't like the doctrine of predestination either. I resisted it for 2 or 3 years until I just opened up the Bible and just said, you know, God, teach me the truth out of your word. And that teaching was everywhere in the Bible. And you come to these passages in the Old Testament and these passages in Judges and what is happening. I mean, this is the record of God's revelation to the people of Israel, and for reasons that are ridiculous in our mind, he has chosen them to be his people. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, these are some of the most sinful, some of the most wayward, some of the most rebellious people, and yet God has chosen them, and he didn't choose the tribes around them. He didn't choose the Canaanites, and there were the Perizzites, not Parasites, and so on. He didn't choose these surrounding tribes. And if you go through the Bible, you find that God chooses, he chooses Jacob and not Esau. He chooses other ones within the tribes of Israel, and he chooses Israel itself. And, of course, the question is why did he choose them? And the book of Deuteronomy says, I'm not going to tell you why I chose you. It's just because I decided to put my love on you. And so the doctrine of predestination, as inherently objectionable it is to us, is everywhere in the Scripture. And so are you going to say, as my friend did, well, my God would never do that, or, you know, I'm going to be open to what the Bible teaches. I'm going to let God be God. And one of the things I discovered is that as soon as I surrendered, as soon as I quit fighting against that truth, it opened up so much liberation and freedom and joy and worship in my own life. And so what is it today? Ask yourself, what is my authority? Is it my culture? Is it my subjective feelings? Or is it the Word of God? What I would venture to say is that there is so much freedom in just letting God be God, allowing his word to speak, and receiving the hard parts, and even with the hard parts saying, Lord, I don't get it, but I believe that you are wiser than I am. Now, Micah took the money from his mom, and he went out and he made molten images, set them up in his house, and they worshiped them. The question is what kind of gods do we craft? Well, I mean, on the one hand, in Taiwan, there are countless gods. And you go to the temples, and there are countless gods, and they are paraded in the streets. What is the greatest idol in Western culture? I'll tell you what it is. It is a religion that is called moralistic therapeutic deism. There's a professor at the University of Notre Dame. His name is Christian Smith. And he said, the most dominant religion in the West is moralistic therapeutic deism. And he said, that's a big word. What does it mean? Well, it's the same thing that Micah was doing when he was crafting images that he put up on a shelf in the home of he and his mother. It's the dominant belief that pervades the West. I would be very surprised if many of us here don't have large traces of this belief system in our hearts. First of all, it's deistic, which simply means that it's a belief that God created the earth and he watches from a distance and he really wants people to be nice, but he has no real involvement in the life of the world. Secondly, it believes that good people go to heaven and when they die, that you know that they'll go to heaven. Many times it believes that everybody goes to heaven. It's universalistic. It is moral, which simply means it says to people, well, to be good. And it's therapeutic, meaning that it is principally about you and your happiness. It's not about God, not about his glory. And in therapeutic moralistic dualism, there are no absolute commandments, there is no sin, and there is no hell. And what is it? It is crafted in the minds of culture, people in culture, just as much as Micah and his mother were crafting images for their house in Judea many, many centuries ago. And what is it designed to do? It is designed to make God tame. It's designed to make God manageable so that we can have a convenient God, a comfortable God, one who is really not all that different from ourselves. And so, you know, I mean, I've talked to people, you know, here, some of you, why is it so hard for so many Taiwanese to become Christians? Well, it's the same reason why it's so difficult for so many people in the West. And one of the main reasons is there are so many gods. And so you can pick and choose the ones that you like. And at the end of the day, they're not really the gods. You are. Because in our heart of hearts, that's what each one of us want. We really want to be God. And that's the whole story of Genesis in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that you can read about it. But what it does is there is an incredible cost to being your own God. There's an incredible cost to making idols that you fashion in your own mind. Because what it does is not only can it lead you into great sin, but it can also make you insufferably dull. Insufferably dull. Because what does it do? Is it makes God small. And we become like the gods that we worship. And so whenever people come to church, I always, you know, we give them the gospel, which is the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you ask people to believe in it. But you also say, count the cost, because it will cost you your life. And many people say, well, I don't want to become a follower of Jesus because I still want to be in control of my own life. I want to do my own thing. And there are things that I really don't want to give up in my life. But let me tell you this, and that is, yes, it is costly to be a Christian, but it is even more costly to do your own thing, to make your own God, and to go your own way. It will make you an insufferably dull and shallow person. As I was thinking of this morning, I thought of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the people there, and he says to them, that you were before strangers to the covenants of promise, you were without hope, and you were without God in the world. That is the impact of being your own God. Strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Making a convenient God, a comfortable God, a God you can put in your pocket, a God that you can put up on your shelf. In contrast to that, wouldn't it be much better to worship the God of the Bible? I mean, in Isaiah chapter 40, there's this amazing description of the God of the Bible. And I can only read a part of it. It speaks of him and says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord or what man shows him, his counsel, And then this, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. That's a big God. I mean, somebody said, you have a big God. He said, they said you could summarize the whole book of Psalms in this way. Book of Psalms teaches you have a big God, you have small problems. You have a small God, you have big problems. Let me just encourage you to be open to a big God. Not a tame God, but a big God. I mean, think about it. Again, who are the people in your life that you most admire? Who are the people that when you're around them, they just bring you the greatest encouragement, the greatest joy? Isn't it the people who have a big God? I mean, you know, we have some people who are going through some enormous trials right now. Some people who are struggling with cancer. I've watched lots of people in my ministry go through terrible diseases. And I can tell you again and again, the people who had the greatest poise in the midst of those disasters were people who worshiped the God that I just described. Amazing people. And then there was something about their courage and about their faith that just took your breath away. They were multidimensional people, not just single-dimensional people. There were people like Isaiah, you know, in the temple, who when they met the real God, they just wanted to repent in dust and in ashes. There were people like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee who said, even the winds and the waves obey him. Is that the kind of God that you worship, a God who blows your circuits, a God who contradicts you, a God who comes to you and just, you know, amazes you with his power and his glory? Well, that's the God that you have in the Bible. And the book of Judges is basically given to us as a case study of what happens when a people forget God. And so what does happen when people forget God? Well, that's the story of chapters 18 to 21. Because what happens in chapters 18 to 21, because of this, they just reap the whirlwind. I mean, chapters 18 and 19 are almost X-rated. It would be hard to read some of them in church because they are so dark. They are so ugly. And there's a message because you see in chapters 1 through 16, God is delivering the people of Israel from their enemies, outside forces. And he's, you know, they sin all the time and they cry out to God and God gives them a deliverer and they get back on the track for a day or two and then they fall back into their sin. And it's 12 judges delivering them from their enemies, outside forces. But in chapters 17 to 21, it isn't about judges. It isn't about outside enemies. It's about the rot that is within Israel. Israel is forced to face its own degradation and to recognize that, oh, you know, our problems aren't just all outside us. That's the way we think, isn't it? Problems are all outside of us. We blame other people. But in chapters 17 to 21, God is saying to them, no. It isn't just the enemies outside. It's you. You've met the enemy, and the enemy is you in your self-centeredness. And because let me just give you a summary of these next chapters. And the next, as the story goes on, there's the tribe of Dan who comes down, and they don't have any land. They're looking for some land. And they find a Levite priest, the same Levite priest that is serving in the house of Micah, and they steal him. And they again think that if he got this Levite priest, God's going to be good to us. And then they go and they attack just a defenseless Canaanite people. They are greedy and they are bullying. They steal Micah's priest, they pillage this town, and then read chapters 19 to 21. Oh my gosh, that's all I can say. OMG. And let me give you just the The short story there, I copied this from a, you know, because so much, the chapter is so incredibly long. Let me give it to you. The repetition of the ominous refrain, "In those days when there was no king in Israel," leads us to expect that the following story will be another gruesome example of the anarchy and depravity that Judges holds before us. The horrific story begins with another Levite who took a woman from Judah as his concubine or his second wife. Following some undisclosed marital difficulty, the concubine returned to her father for 4 months, after which time the Levite retrieved her. They decide to spend the night in Gibeah, a town in the territory of Benjamin. In a scene reminiscent of Lot's experience in Sodom, though here the atrocity takes place. The Levite's concubine is viciously gang-raped and all but beaten to death. This part of the story closes with a repulsive depiction of the Levite who leaves the house and coldly informs his concubine that it is time to go. When she doesn't respond, he throws her on one of his pack animals and takes her home. There, he carves her body into 12 pieces and sends one to each tribe, summoning them to battle against Jacob. So glad the kids left. Few passages in the Bible are as distasteful as these. Readers are appropriately offended by the callous disregard, the wanton abuse, and selfish disposition that are so appallingly presented here. But that is what the editors of Judges wanted us to experience, the absolute untenable position that had arisen because in those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Shocking passage. And what is it saying? I mean, again, it's just simply saying that this little thought that we have, oh, I can do it my way. I can govern my own life. I can create a convenient God. That if left to itself, not only does it bring ravages within your own life, but it will bring ravage in people around you. And when a culture adopts it, it brings about absolute chaos and disintegration. And I think much of what we're experiencing in our world is because of this. Because in those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Well, we need to try to tie this up. Where does this take us? Well, again, it's obvious. I mean, you know, I sometimes get criticized because all my messages in some ways are the same, but they're all about they're all about the gospel and the need for a king. And that's the message I need to hear every week. In chapter 21, verse 25, it makes the same statement. The book of Judges is about this. Number one, we cannot save ourselves. Number two, God can save. And so God saves over and over again. He raises up judges. And then in the books that follow, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, he raises up all kinds of kings. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. At the end of the day, there is ultimately no judge and there's ultimately no king that can save them. They all prefigure the ultimate king who would ultimately bring salvation to them and also brings salvation to us. And that king, of course, as we say every Sunday, is Jesus. And the king, and what I want to ask you today is he your king? I mean, there's a little story about this guy who is, you know, he's driving on a mountain road, he's going too fast, and he goes over the side and he's thrown out of the car and he grabs a branch and he's hanging over the cliff. You know the story. And he says, "Please, please, somebody help me." And a voice comes out and says, "Let go of the branch. Let go of the branch." And the guy says, "Is there anybody else out there?" Is there anybody else out there? That's like us, isn't it? You know, we're hanging onto a branch. God says, "Let go." He said, "No, no, no, no. Is there anybody else out there who can bring me deliverance?" And so the question I want to ask you today is who's the king of your life? Are you allowing Jesus to rule over you? I mean, there's a whole other teaching here that I would love to be able to talk about, and that is it's the amazing truth that this great, amazing God did something utterly astonishing, and that is he allowed himself to become small. And you say, well, how? Well, Philippians chapter 2. It says this great, awesome God named Jesus, who even though he was equal with God, did not count his equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross, that we could experience his love and his mercy. That's a whole other message, how this amazing God allowed himself to become small, even to be born in a little manger, and ultimately to die on a cross. Why? Because he wants you back. He wants to be the king of your life, because he realizes and knows that only when he is king do we have real freedom and real joy. Let's pray. Father, there's something in us that resists this. It's something in me that resists this. We really don't want you to be God. We want to refashion you after our own image. But we look at our lives and we recognize whenever we've done that, it's just resulted in chaos. And it's your way of, like you disciplined the people of the judges, it's your way of disciplining us. It's your way of saying, come back home. Come back to me. Come back to my word. Come back to the freedom of the gospel and the freedom of grace. I pray again for all of us that that would be our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.